Okay, there we go. All right. So, this morning, I will mainly address the men. So, men, my great fear for us is that we do not realize the weight of the huge responsibility laid upon our shoulders. Men, do you know that God has created you with a purpose? Do you know that, or may I ask, do you know what that purpose is? Are you doing what God has created you to, or created you for? Are you fulfilling your God-given role? Or have you become lazy, expecting someone else to pick up your slack, to do your job for you? Now, one thing that I picked up from Pastor Chris Stratton this week is that if you want to lay a proper foundation, then you go back to Genesis, to the very beginning, back to creation, where it all started. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis 1. And while you make your way to Genesis 1, have you ever noticed that God created everything in a specific order? Light was needed for plants to photosynthesize. And obviously, plants also needed ground to grow in. And they needed water for food. So these things were created before plants. Animals needed plants to eat to survive themselves. So plants were created before animals. And then we see that man was created last of all on the sixth day, because man was to rule over all of creation. And this is what we see here in Genesis 1 verse 27. Both Adam and Eve were created on the same day. Both of them were created in the image of God. Both of them were created to rule over the rest of the earth. And even though man and woman are the same, there is a distinction. There is a difference between man and woman. And this distinction is given to us in chapter 2. We see in Genesis 2, where the author of Genesis zooms into the sixth day of creation, we see that man and woman was not created at the same time. Neither are they created in the same way. Adam, you'll see there, was formed out of dust in chapter 1. And then later on, or chapter 2 in the beginning, but then later on in chapter 2, you will see that Eve was fashioned out of Adam's rib. And the Hebrew uses two completely different words. Now, time will not allow me to go into the depths of that. But what I do want to point out to you is that Adam was told to cultivate the earth, or to cultivate the ground, even before Eve was created. That means the hard labor, the work, that was Adam's part. That was his responsibility and not Eve's responsibility. Men, we are built stronger than women. It is obvious. Because the work of God, or the work God has created us to do, requires for us to be stronger. The command not to eat from the forbidden fruit was given to Adam before Eve was created, or before she was fashioned. And when they ate of the fruit, God called Adam. He did not call Eve. Adam was the one who was supposed to take responsibility in the garden. And even if you look at Romans chapter 5, we see there that it is through Adam's sin, or through Adam's disobedience, that sin entered into the world, and not through Eve's disobedience. Adam is the one who is to blame, because Adam did not fulfill his role as a man. And by the way, I mentioned earlier that God created everything in its specific order, for a specific reason. And the reason why Adam was created before Eve is because Adam is supposed to be the protector of Eve. He was supposed to safeguard Eve from the deception of Satan, and Adam failed in his responsibility. Not only in correcting Eve when she was deceived, but Adam also failed to protect Eve from the deception of Satan. The very one who was dependent on Adam to protect her, Adam failed to protect. So men, now I want to propose to you this morning that we have a great responsibility as men. We have a responsibility to do the work that God has created us to do. And God has created a structure for our households. God has created a structure for this church. And God has even created a structure for the government of our country. And we as men are responsibility to govern these institutions. We have the responsibility to see that these things function properly. And I'll be honest with you, I do not care what the world says about governance and about the roles of men and women. I care about what the Bible says, the Word of God says. And the Word of God makes a distinction between the roles of men and women in their functioning within the household, within the functioning of government and so on. And men, that is our responsibility. We need to take responsibility of the roles that God has given us. We need to man up and do the work that God has created us to do. We were created in God's image. And we see from the very beginning that God Himself was a working God. And as the image bearers of God, we too are called to work. Not to sit back and be lazy and expect somebody else to work. If we do not do the work we were created to do, then we do not fulfill our responsibility. And I would even say that we dishonor the God in whose image we were created, because He is a working God. And if we are not working, we are not bearing the image of God. Now for this morning, I do not want to depart from our study in Ephesians 4. So I will not go into all of the responsibilities of men, but where I do want to focus, where I do want to zoom in this morning is our attitude towards our responsibility. And even in discussing our attitude this morning, I cannot even discuss everything with regards to our attitude, but there's one specific thing that I do want to highlight this morning. One specific characteristic that is needed, especially for men. But ladies, I do not want you to be left behind this morning, because even though I am addressing the men this morning, this characteristic, this attitude is also needed in the lives of Christian women. You too need to have this very same attitude. So let's open our Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4, and you can go read the Genesis account on your own. I just wanted to point to a few things there. But Ephesians 4, and our passage is verses 1 to 6. And let's begin reading our text for this morning. Paul begins there, verse 4. verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy in the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's stop there as we conclude this reading, and let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as I now come to your word, Lord, my prayer is, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, especially to us as men. Lord, we've grown so accustomed to the way of the world telling us that we are worthless, that we are nothing, that we are the greatest evil of our time, that we are the reason why the world is in the state that it is. And the society is casting out men, taking them out of their households, taking them out of the workforce, taking them out of the equation completely. And that means that the women are left bare, unprotected, unguarded, to fend for themselves. And if we as men allow the system to dictate to us where we should fulfill our roles, Lord, we will fail completely. My prayer is, Lord, that you would show us through your word this morning the importance we as men have to act as men. Now, your design for us as men is completely contrary to the idea that is out there in the world. And there are numerous ideas in the world of what men should be like. And even in our brief study, in only one aspect of what we are to be, Lord, my prayer is that you would open our eyes, that we would see that we should be different, that we should take up arms and be ready to fight for that which is important, that we would stand up for your word. But for us to stand up for your word, Lord, we would need to know your word. Otherwise, we would be fighting blind. And I'm just reminded of the body armor of the Spirit, the spiritual body armor that we have. Your word is the only offensive weapon that we have. It is with what we defend ourselves and we slay the onslaughts of the enemy. So, Father, my prayer is that we would understand the importance it is to live godly lives, to be godly men, to be godly examples for our wives and for our children and for this community and for the church. So I pray, O Lord, that you would speak into our hearts. But I'd also pray for the women this morning, Father, that they too would see their own responsibility in this. That this is not merely something needed of the men, although we should take lead in this. I pray, O Lord, that you would guide us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, why in the world would I focus on an attitude instead of telling you this morning what you must do and how you must do it? We are programmed in a way that we register easily to rules and regulations. Tell me this and I'll do it. But the reason why I do not focus on action and instead focus on attitude this morning, it is quite simply because I'm not the only one doing it. It is, in fact, Paul in this very passage that we are studying, in this marvelous letter, this is his approach to the Christian life, to the walk that we should walk in worthily. As you will remember, Paul made his transition from doctrine to duty in the beginning of chapter 4. From teaching about the Christian life to teaching on how to live out the Christian life. And what you will notice is that Paul is not immediately jumping into do's and don'ts. Paul does not begin to point to actions that we should fulfill, but Paul first addresses attitude. So we so often fall into this trap of reducing Christianity to a mere set of rules. We reduce Christianity to the rest of the man-made religions. Religions that tell you if you fulfill these rules, these institutes, if you can do this, then you are good enough. And I think I've said many times over and over that Christianity is not merely following rules. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with the living God, the creator of all things. And we who are created in His image, we are called by the God who created us to live in a relationship with this God. And what God requires of us above all else is to have the right attitude towards Him. David, a beloved man who was called the man after God's own heart, and David was not called the man after God's own heart because David flawlessly or perfectly kept all the law. We all know of David's great sin. But David was called the man after God's own heart because David's heart was wholly devoted to God. And the Christian life is always lived from the inside out. It is not merely an outward expression of a lifestyle, but it begins in the heart. It is a heart that is set upon God that will follow after God. That is what the Bible calls us to do. And Paul does not focus on action immediately, although he gets to that in chapter 5. But he only gets to action after he has dealt with the attitudes in chapter 4. And we cannot expect to pursue external works only if the attitudes of our hearts are not in line with what God calls us to do. Doing the right works with the wrong attitude is legalism. Let me say that again. If you have the action fruit, the external things that other people around you can see, but if it's not produced by a God-honoring attitude, then you are nothing more than a Pharisee. You are nothing more than a legalist. And that is why it is so important for us to park here on these attitudes and get an understanding of what the right attitude towards God and towards one another is. Because ultimately we'll see that this chapter moves towards the relationships that we have towards one another. And so all of these heart attitudes, yes, is first and foremost directed to God, but it also includes our attitudes towards one another. So these Christian virtues that Paul lists here in Ephesians 4 are so crucial to us. And last week we looked at humility. And if you weren't here, I urge you to go listen to that message. And even in that message, I barely scratched the surface with what it means to be humble. And I'll just remind you that humility and pride are weighed against one another, whereas pride is a heart attitude that wants to elevate itself, whereas the Bible calls us to be lowly. That is what humility is all about, to bring yourself low, not to have a high view of yourself. But what we need to understand about humility and about all of these attitudes is that it all begins with humility. These other attitudes that we are now studying and going through, they are, as it were, born out of humility. You cannot be meek if you are not first humble. You cannot be patient if you are not first humble. You cannot be bearing with one another if you don't have a humble attitude. And so for this morning, we will be looking at meekness. Now, some of the Bible translations, mine as well, use the word gentleness. But I prefer meekness, although the world has completely removed this word from its original meaning. The world today see meekness as a form of weakness, as something detestable, as a coward attitude or something. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches about meekness. And this is what I want to expound to us this morning and use a few examples from the Bible to show us what meekness truly is. And I can even say to you that humility and meekness are closely related synonyms to one another. And they are used often in the Bible side by side, as they are here in our passage this morning. Another passage is where they are side by side is 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, where Paul uses them to describe Christ. And then in Colossians 3:12, both of these words find themselves among another list of attributes, virtues, Christian virtues that we all need to have present in us if we dare call ourselves Christians. So the Greek word for meekness is praus or prautes. And the definition, and I love this definition, but it's not complete, but it gives us a gist of what this word in the Greek meant. Is the following. It is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, you will remember last week where we looked at humility versus pride. Pride is all about self. Self-assurance and self is at the center of it all. And so humility is moving away from self. And even in this word meekness, there is this idea of that self is not at the center. So I'll repeat this definition. It is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. There is a sense of considerateness in this word, embedded in this attitude. To look at examples for how it was used in the Greek, it was used to describe a wild animal being tamed, like a horse that was broken in, or even lions and those other type of animals that were tamed. Circus animals is a good example of a tamed animal. A lion which you can stand close to, which will not attack you immediately. And other uses which we'll not get into this morning. But one thing meekness is not, and I've said it before, and I'll emphasize this because the world is utterly wrong on this definition, is that meekness is not being weak. It is not cowardice. It is not sitting back and allow things to run amok. And I'll even dare to say that we have enough men like this in the world. We do not need to call Christian men to this attitude. But meekness is also the opposite of these alpha male type of ideas, these macho men that the world want to hold as the ultimate man. You see, a godly man is not a man with the most muscles or the guy who can bench press the most weights. It is not a man who can knock any man to the ground. It is not this John Wayne type of cowboys don't cry men. It is not a man who can consume the largest quantities of alcohol. Now, we as men, something embedded in us is we've got this nature where we love to compete with one another. I know that it is true of all of us. But let me tell you this, men, that the last man standing is not necessarily the most godly man. Now, you might gain the whole world if you are the last man standing. But let me remind you of the words of Jesus. He said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul?" And beloved brothers, I am here to tell you this morning that God is after your soul. God desires your heart, your innermost part. And a man who is transformed and wholly devoted to God will be a meek man. Meekness is not a deficiency of strength. Meekness is also not the overtly expression of strength. Meekness is power under control. Now I want you to follow along with me. Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians cementing this idea into the minds and the hearts of the Ephesians, and hopefully ours as well, that we as believers have this unimaginable power of God indwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. So we are not a bunch of wimps. We are not a group of weaklings. Just for the sake of it, look at Ephesians 3 verse 20 again. This is what Paul says about the Christians. Now he's referring to Christ here. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we may ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him," referring to Christ, "be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Through this power that is in us. So the power is there. We are not weak wimps. But what Paul then is beginning to say to us here in chapter 4 is just because we have this power, it doesn't mean that we should go around act like a bunch of knuckleheads. That we should walk around with these big heads thinking that we are greater than other people. A man who is meek is a man who does not rely on his own strength, but he relies on the God who gives him strength. The God whose strength is in him. But more importantly, a meek man, or let me say at the heart of meekness, is a man who does not have to have his own ego at the center. A man who does not have to have his own way all the time. He is not self-centered. His greatest priority is not his own honor, not his own glory, not his own name or his own desires. A meek man is a man after God's own heart. A meek man is a man who sets God first and foremost in his life. And then comes his own responsibilities after God. And then finally, way at the end, is himself. A meek man is a guy who will say, "I will give my own life for the will of God." And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us that example, giving his own life. And so many followers of Christ has followed in his footsteps. willing to die for the cause of Christ, willing to die for the gospel of our glorious Lord and Savior. The meek man puts himself last in all of his priorities. And that is why a meek man is also patient. But we'll see that next week. So take, for instance, the lions in the den where David was thrown into. They had the power to devour Daniel. But because they were under the control of God, they did not act in their own power. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says the following, talking about a contrary man, a man who is not weak. He says, like a city that is broken into and without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. And then, contrary to that, Proverbs 16:32 says to us, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Do you see the important part there? A man who is in control of his own spirit. Now I want us to look at three examples of men from the Bible who were meek. Men who were not out of control. Or men who did not act in their own interests. They did not stand to fight for their own honor. They might have been considered as cowards by their fellow countrymen for not standing up for themselves. But here's the great contrast, and this is what we want, what I would want you to see this morning, brothers, is that these men, when it came to the honor of God, they were fearless. They were ruthless, and they acted with indignation and with power. And maybe I should just briefly say that anger in itself is not sinful. It is being angry for the wrong reasons or having the wrong heart attitude in your anger. That is what is sinful. Later in this same chapter, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry and not sin. It is just, what are you angry about? And for whose cause are you angry? But that's a sermon for another time. So for this morning, let's look at the three examples of meekness as a virtue for a godly man. Now, I've named them ministry meekness, military meekness, and then the master's meekness. So first, the ministry meekness. Now, the first example for us to consider this morning is the man Moses. Now, I'm not sure if you know this, but Numbers 12:3 says the following about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. So the Bible clearly states to us that Moses was meek. But this same Moses, when he saw an Egyptian abuse another Hebrew, Moses got so angry that he killed that Egyptian. So clearly we see that a meek man is not a weak man. But just for your information, this act of Moses killing the Egyptian was Moses being out of control. Because killing people who oppose Christian is not the way to go, brothers. So do not go and do that. But what this illustrates to us is that Moses was not a scared little dog who would crawl to you with his tail between his legs and peeing himself while doing so. Moses, at one point in his life, was an out-of-control macho man, as we saw in this passage, thinking that he can fix everything with his fists. But now please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and let's see the same Moses again as he encounters the living God. Exodus Now, just for a bit of context, and I'm not going to go in too much for the sake of time, but this is the account of where Moses for the first time encountered God, where God spoke to him out of the burning bush, and God said to him, Moses, remove your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. But you can read the previous section, but let's pick it up there in verse 10. We read there, so now come and I will send you, this is God speaking to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses replies, but Moses said to God, who am I that I shall go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. So God is saying to Moses, Moses, I am with you. Moses realizes that he is nothing in the sight of God, but God says to Moses, Moses, I am with you. And when a man is brought into the presence of the Almighty God, no matter the amount of his previous achievements and how many other men he has beaten up, or the areas that you have conquered in your life, if you are brought into the presence of the Creator of the universe, you no longer measure yourself against other men. You compare yourself to the Holy One who is right here in front of you, and you realize how much you lack in comparison to Him. Then you realize that you are actually nobody. You are nothing, as Moses realized here. Now, after this encounter with God, Moses boldly walked up to Pharaoh. And if you didn't know, Pharaoh was the most powerful king at that time. And Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, if you fast forward to the day when Moses came down the mountain and saw the golden calf in the camp, Moses ground that calf to dust. And he scattered that golden dust on the water, and he made the nation of Israel drink that water. And the reason why Moses acted so boldly, the reason why Moses all of a sudden was infuriated, was because God was dishonored, and that enraged Moses. Sometime later, for you to see the balance, there was two men in the camp of Israel who prophesied. So Joshua, Moses' assistant, saw them as a threat to Moses' honor, and he wanted them stopped prophesying. But Moses responded to Joshua saying, are you jealous for my sake? And the idea is that Moses here said, I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. So Moses is all about God. Moses is all about the worship of God and the honor of God. And instead of being threatened by these other two men, Moses rejoiced and Moses desired to see more of the nation worship God. Now, other accounts, which I'm not going to look at, where men actually opposed Moses and opposed his ministry, men who have gone contrary to God, those men were quickly silenced. They were swallowed up by the ground, or they were killed. So Moses is for the glory of God, but he is not a scary little wimp. Moses, the meek man, was not all about Moses. Moses, the meek man, was all about God and the glory of God. He didn't want the shine and the attention on himself. He wanted God to be worshipped and be glorified. Now, the second example for us this morning, military meekness Now, we all know David, the well-beloved. And to this day, he is one of the greatest kings that Israel has ever produced. And from a military perspective, the only other king in Israel who came close or maybe have exceeded David's reign or his excellence was King Uzziah. But King Uzziah at the end of his life became proud and God struck him with leprosy. So these are the two most prominent kings in Israel from a military's perspective. But what you need to understand, beloved, is that in all of David's conquests, David was fighting for God. David was not fighting for his own honor. God commanded Moses and Joshua that they should destroy the other nations in the promised land. And that is exactly what David set out to do. David, as I said earlier, was fighting for the honor of God. So to show you this, let's turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is a very famous account. We all know about the battle between David and Goliath. We were all taught this from a very young age. But the most important aspect of this defeat is not this idea that the underdog got the upper hand over his oppressor, or that we can defeat the giants in our lives. This is not what the account of David and Goliath teaches us. The greatest truth for us from this chapter is that Goliath mocked God, and David was not going to stand for that. Now, if you're in 1 Samuel 17, look there at verse 26 to show you this. At the end of chapter 17, verse 26, David says the following: "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God?" And then if you go to verse 37, the same words, where David now speaks to Saul, and he says, and David said, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Verse 37. At the end there, he again says that since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. So in other words, David is angry. David is mad about this Philistine mocking God. And we'll see there in verse 37 that David was not relying on his own strength, and neither was he fighting to make a name for himself. Now, if you go down to verse 33, and let's pick up reading there from verse 33, where we see, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you came to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.'" And then in verse 45, David says to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached." I come to clear the name of God, to show to you that this God whom you have mocked is not merely an idol. And then in verse 37, well, that's what we just read. David would not stand for the name of God to be blasphemed by this Philistine. And yet, here we are today with Christian men watching movies and allowing people to blaspheme the name of God all day, every day, and we are not even offended. But if someone even dares to look at you funny, then you want to sever his head as David did with Goliath. This same David fled from Saul for more than 20 years because Saul wanted to kill David. See the contrast here. David, a mighty man of war, a man who was not afraid of death, a man who was not afraid to fight. But when it came to his own life, when it was all about his own glory, and you must remember, he was already anointed as king, but for 20 years he fled from Saul, not wanting to take his place. And David actually twice had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he would not, because he refused to fight for his own honor. Later, David's own son rebelled against him. You know the story about Absalom. And even then, David packed up and left Jerusalem when he heard the story. And in the midst of this, Shimei, one of Saul's supporters, cursed David and threw stones at him. And when one of David's men said, "Can I kill that man?" David said, "Leave him alone, because it's probably God who is orchestrating this." David would not allow a man to be killed on his behalf. But when it came to the glory of God, when it came to someone mocking the God whom he worshipped, David was ruthless. David was fearless. Even as a young boy, he dared to fight a giant because he knew the strength that he had was not his own strength. He knew that the God whom he served is the power that dwells in him. Now finally, let's look at the third example of meekness. And this is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the master's meekness. Paul called Jesus meek in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1. And this is what he said. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, calling Christ meek and gentle." And in two separate occasions in the book of Matthew, Jesus is described as being meek. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble." Now the word gentle there is the word meek. "And in me you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 21 verse 5, we see the quote from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle," the same word there, "and mounted on a donkey." Jesus himself was described in the Bible as a man who is meek. And then in that very same chapter, right after describing Jesus' marvelous entry into Jerusalem, his meek and lowly entry into Jerusalem, if you continue to read, you see that Jesus made a whip and he drove out all the money changers in the temple. Those who dared dishonor the name of God. Over and over, Jesus said, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." So Jesus made it clear that I'm not here to defend myself. And to prove that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Or let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 25. Peter, who walked with Jesus his whole earthly ministry, he said this in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now he describes Christ. "Who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, being reviled, was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, as we even do to this very day. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Christ is the one who guards your soul. Christ is the one who set the example for us. And Christ himself, a meek man, did not revile, did not utter any insults to those who accused him, who threatened him, who spat on him. He did not fight for his own honor, even though he is the Son of God. And even though speaking evil of him is blaspheming God, Jesus did not revile in return. He knew his mission. He knew what the cost was for him to come and live on this earth. Why he came, why he died for our sins. And he was willing to fulfill his responsibility no matter how people treated him, even to the point of death. Now, just to give you more a broader picture, if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter was quick to defend Christ, but then Jesus stopped him. Peter wanted to fight for the honor of Christ. But then Jesus said to him, I can call 12 legions of angels if I need to. I do not need to fight for my honor, because I have come for the purpose to die for your sins so that you can receive forgiveness through my death. God's purpose for us should always take priority in our lives, not our own honor. What God has called us to do must be the very things that we do. Those who are willing to put themselves last and God first, they are the ones who will be honored by God. And as I read this, I'm just reminded of the passage that I put up this morning, Matthew 5 verse 5, where Jesus opens his earthly ministry, his Sermon on the Mount, by saying, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Those who have this attitude, this Christian virtue, are the very ones whom God will honor, whom God will save. We do not need to fight for our own honor. And just in case we want to go overboard, there are warnings for us from the Bible as well. When we see the need that we need to defend the name of God, Peter warns us in the very next chapter, 1 Peter 3 verse 15, that if we defend God, we do not do it ruthlessly as was done in the Old Testament, but he says, he warns us to do so with gentleness and fear. And that word gentleness is the very same word we've been looking at the whole morning. With meekness. With power under control. In Galatians 6 verse 1, Paul gives us this instruction that we should even restore a brother who sinned in a spirit of meekness. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, Paul orders that we should correct those who are in opposition with us with meekness. So see, beloved, especially brothers, that we are called to be meek men. We are called to be men who are not out of control, but we have control over our own emotions and our own souls and our spirits. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from ungodliness and to pursue meekness along with righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance. So Paul says, get away from that wickedness. Pursue these things. And then in the very next verse, Paul commands us, or commands Timothy, but us by extension, fight the good fight. A meek man is not a cowardly man. A meek man is not someone who shy away from opposition. A meek man is a man who fights the fight, the good fight, the gospel. But he does it in meekness, in under control. Men, we do not need to be out of control. We do not need to be harsh towards those who oppose us. We most certainly should not seek to defend our own honor. Jesus' command is clear to us that those who follow him must die to themselves. And humility and meekness all work towards dying to yourself. Moises Silver comments this about meekness. He says, referring to meekness, it is not a virtue in a Hellenistic sense, but it is a possibility of life and action given by God. It is not an aspect of human temperament, but rather it comes about when a person is linked with Christ and is conformed to his image. Because Christ himself was meek when he was on earth. And if we are conformed to Christ, men, we will become meek men. This is not something that we pursue through our own might and our own strength. It is part of being like Christ. It is part of conforming to him. Jesus died for our sins, and when we are in him, we will bear his image. We can and should be men who are meek, as Jesus Christ himself was meek. Godly men are not a bunch of good-for-nothing couch potatoes. Neither are godly men a pack of uncontrollable wild animals devouring everything in sight. Godly men are men who have set themselves aside and wholly devote themselves to God. Their own interests, their own passions, in exchange for the glory of God, in exchange to follow Christ and him alone. Men, let me ask you this. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? How much of your time is thinking about God and meditating on the word of God? And actually doing what God has created you to do. Fulfilling your responsibility as a husband, as a father, as a man of God. Or are you instead just doing the things that will advance your own agenda? That will boost your own ego? Lift yourself up above other men and other people? Men, your wives need a godly husband. Your children need a godly father. This church needs godly men to lead this church in order to accomplish the task which was given to us by God. So do you wish to honor God and live a godly life? Then you need to be a man of meekness. Meekness begins at home. You don't go search for meekness out there. So how are you treating your wife and your children? How do you interact with the people at work and those whom you encounter in this world? Are you trying to macho up against everybody that you meet? Are you cowering away as a little dog, trying to avoid any and every confrontation? The reality is, men, that we need to be firmly established on the word of God and stand for the truth of God's word. Do you always feel the need to expand your chest and broaden your shoulders just to make yourself seem more impressive? And men, my warning to all of us, and hear the word us, is to stop seeking our own glory, to stop seeking our own honor, to live for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, this might be harsh words to hear, But in reality, Lord, we as men need to man up. The world around us is crumbling. The world around us is falling apart and falling into more and more debauchery and sin and wickedness and evil. And we see all of these things popping out all around us. And even in churches, do we see this wickedness stick its head out and people celebrate it? People for years now, for decades, have rolled over and allowed the world to dictate to the church what men and women should be, where children should be trained and how they should be trained. Lord, we repent. We repent bitterly for casting your word aside and allowing psychology and so-called science and what not have you to dictate to us what is truth and what is right and what we should do. And I pray for us. And Lord, I include myself. I pray, Lord, that we would set our feet down, that we would cement ourselves in your word, to base our lives upon what you teach us, that we would take up our responsibility, and that we would follow Christ, not as the world would want us, as bravo men or alpha males, but Lord, that we would seek first to be transformed on the inside out, to be transformed to the image of Christ, and live and walk as he lived. It begins with humility. It means that we have to be men of meekness. I pray, O Lord, that you would be the one who transforms us, that we would seek to honor you in our lives. Show us grace. Show us the areas where we are weak, where we still rely on ourselves, where we do not depend on you. Father, I pray for the women as well. We all need to be conformed to the image of Christ. The world is getting darker, and the only way we will stand is if we hold fast to Christ and him alone. I thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may stand for our final hymn.